Well, good morning, y'all. And for those of you that are watching from us from home, thank you for joining us this morning. We hope that you had a delightful opportunity to worship our Savior. And thank you again to Josh and Sarah and Elijah for leading us so skillfully and faithfully into God's throne room and to appreciate His grace and His mercy. And I hope that as you sang those songs, that God is embedding the truth deep within your heart, and that will endure over the next several days and weeks of your life. Today is February 13th. Do you know what today is? I mean, aside from that, I just told you it's February 13th. It is the day before Valentine's Day. And I thought it was worth the time to go through what in the world is Valentine's Day. So let's just do this really quickly. Here is your church history lesson of the month. So why is Valentine's Day a thing? Well, before we get to that, I want to teach you how to pronounce Valentine's Day as a Southerner, because it is different. Phonetically, it sounds like this. It's Valentine's Day. This is how we say it back home. St. Valentine, this is one of the pictures of this interesting character. And the reality is this, we don't exactly have 100% clarity about why so much attention is devoted to St. Valentine. The history is a little murky. What we do know is that the Catholic Church recognizes three individuals that are named Valentine or Valentinus. And there are several stories, three, maybe more, but there are two main origin stories that get us to why we're doing what we're doing. Well, actually, we're not really doing anything. I should probably say that. Nobody is required to celebrate, participate in Valentine's Day. Now, you're not prohibited from doing that either, but just know it's not a mandate from the church. Whatever you do, you. That might be the only time you'll ever hear me say that sentence from this pulpit is on that issue. There are two different origin stories to explain Valentine's Day. And the question is whether or not, are we talking about one individual? Are we talking about three distinct individuals? Or are we talking about an amalgamation of three individuals wrapped up into one story? Here's the problem. It's not clear. One of the stories about Valentine is that he was a Catholic priest, and during the time of Emperor Claudius, Claudius reigned from 268 to 270, and it was said that Valentine, or Valentinus, depending on whether or not you want to be Latin or not, was beaten to death, and shortly before his martyrdom, he was thrown in jail, and while in jail, he became good friends with the jailer's daughter and ended up restoring her sight. On the day of his execution, the story goes that he left a note for this girl to thank her for her friendship to him and signed it, "From your Valentine." That's number one. Number two, and this one's slightly more well-known, so if you know your church history, this won't be news. Again, during the reign of Claudius II, there was a push by Claudius to increase his army. And there were men within Roman culture who were like, I don't really want to do that. And so if they had gotten married, then they could not be sent off to war. And Valentine was then performing secret marriages in order to get these guys out of being able to or having to go to war. So Claudius was not interested in that. He rather his soldiers be focused on war and not on wives. So eventually, Valentine was caught, and he was martyred. Prior to his martyrdom, the way the story goes, the way the legend goes, is that while he was in jail, these different couples, these lovers, were sending notes and flowers into his cell to thank him for believing in marriage and love. Now, why February 14th? There's actually a reason for it. It's not totally random, although it may seem that way. It was Pope Galatius who declared February 14th be the day to honor Valentine. He declared that in 496. Why February 14th? Well, depending on, regardless of which story you want to believe in, it is relatively agreed upon that Valentine was killed on February 14th. What makes it even more interesting is that in ancient Rome, February 14th was the day where they honored the Roman goddess, Roman goddess Juno, who was the queen of all gods and goddesses and was also the goddess of women and marriage. So on the day that the goddess of marriage was honored, that was the day they decided to martyr Valentine. Whichever story you want to go with is fine by me. Just in case you're wondering, why in the world are we doing a thing tomorrow for those of you that are doing a thing tomorrow? And as a reminder, you're not required to do a thing tomorrow. Unless your loved one has insisted upon you, I'll just remind you, I do offer couples counseling. Love. It's kind of a weird tie-in to get into our message this morning in Mark. Mark has something to say to us, to reveal to us the very picture and personification of love, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Mark draws our attention to who Jesus is and to what Jesus has done. And he gives a picture for us that we can see and that we can follow. And what happens in this section that we're going to go through this morning will be in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 34, is Jesus extending a very simple invitation, and it's only two words. That invitation is, follow me. Two simple words that completely transformed not just a city and a culture in ancient history, but two words that are still having implications and ripple effects today. Jesus, appearing seemingly out of nowhere after 30 years of toiling and laboring in anonymity as a carpenter, begins his public ministry. Mark records it this way, starting in verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Follow me. These are the simple words that Jesus offers. The way that Mark captures it, the way that the other gospel writers capture it, there was not a whole lot of discussion, which reveals that Jesus called Peter and Andrew and John and James to be his first disciples and not Carl, because I would have asked a lot of questions. So, Jesus, exactly how long do you think this is going to take? Approximately how much time do I have to decide whether or not to follow you? Are there any waivers that are required for me to sign? I would have a string of questions. But what we see from Peter, Andrew, James, and John is an immediate response. We know that they're fishermen, and there's lots of thoughts about what fishermen were actually like. We do know that, number one, they smelled. They were fishermen. They played with fish all day long. And they're out in the sun, so they're sweating horribly all day long. But there's a misconception that somehow these guys were broke. That's actually not the picture. They had lucrative fishing businesses. When Mark records for us that John and James left their dad, Zebedee, he records he left Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So Zebedee's fishing business apparently was really good because he was able to hire a bunch of workers to go along with him and to do this. This was a fairly lucrative. Now, I'm not suggesting that these were our equivalent of multimillionaires, but they were not hurting for cash, which makes their decision to leave immediately that much more shocking. They were potentially leaving behind the opportunity to earn even more money. They had possessions that they could then pass on, but no, they just left. I want to come back to that at some point later on in this message, but I want to turn our attention to what Jesus is doing, because what he's doing is really unique and it's kind of bizarre, particularly for the ancient world. Jesus' methods were unusual in at least three different ways. The first is this: he handpicked his own students. During Jesus' day, he was one of many rabbis. Rabbi is simply a Jewish word for, or a Hebrew word for, teacher. He was not the first rabbi. He was not the last rabbi. He was one of many rabbis at that time. But he went out of his way to pick his students. The practice during that time was that rabbis would essentially wait for students to almost apply to be a part of their teaching. It was the equivalent of what we do with college applications today. There are schools that are out there, and high school kids start freaking out and panicking needlessly about their future because if they don't get into the right school, then their entire world will fall apart. That's not true, by the way, high school kids, it won't. You can go to Pig's Knuckle State University and still do really, really well with your life. There's an application process. We're hoping that they'll be accepted. There's maybe an interview process. And it's a similar fashion to what the rabbis of Jesus' day were doing. And so when Jesus shows up and says, you, 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 it was really bizarre and unheard of at the time. Number two, Jesus' classrooms were trails, paths, and streets. There were certain moments where Jesus had a formal teaching lesson with his disciples, but for the most part, all of his teaching was what, if you want to use the really cool fancy word, was peripatetic, which just simply means walking alongside. If you're familiar with the great ancient philosopher Aristotle, this is how he taught. He was a peripatetic philosopher, which simply means he taught philosophy as he walked with his students, and he would walk and walk and walk and walk and talk and listen. And you might say, that's a little ludicrous, isn't it? And I would submit to you, no, it's not. It's actually brilliant. The number of studies that are out there today that describe the connection between you moving your body and the capacity to learn, it's off the charts. If you actually looked at the data itself, you would decide you would never sit in another classroom ever again. And I recognize in saying that I'm potentially challenging why we're gathering together and having you sit and not walking around. Gonna have to wrestle with that tension. Aristotle practiced this, and we know kind of what happened after that. There's a reason why we still know and quote Aristotle today. He didn't necessarily write all this stuff down. It was his students who did as they learned from him. The reason why we have a record of the Gospels today is not because Jesus sat down with the writers and said, okay, could you write all this stuff down that I said, please? Instead, they walked with him. And the ability for your mind, for your brain to retain information as you move your body, if you really understood the science behind it, and I have to teach a sermon, I can't do a science lesson for you today, but if you really knew that, you would move. You would go for a walk daily, perhaps even throw an audio Bible onto your phone and just walk with it and allow it to seep into your brain. Listen to good quality podcasts that will encourage you and challenge you to do that. By the way, here's a great plug. Just as a reminder, every single one of our sermons are available on whatever podcast app you use. I don't know how many are out there, and I don't know exactly how many Andy managed to connect us to, but it's an insane number. So whatever podcast app you use, our messages are there. Anyways, that's a free plug. Do with that what you wish. But Jesus did not merely sit with his disciples and have a face-to-face conversation like that. He moved and he walked, which made it very different, this invitation to follow me. And then number three, his lessons were supernaturally charged. Aristotle has nothing on Jesus when it comes to accessing the supernatural. And Jesus is going to demonstrate that with his disciples right away. Let's look at verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. A fascinating picture. Right away, these four new disciples are getting an incredible lesson about who Jesus is. And those who are watching this whole episode unfold, we're told that they are left feeling this way, either astonished, they were questioning things, or they were amazed. So the question then is, why? Why did they come away with that reaction? Well, here's the good news. We don't really have to guess, and I don't have to be creative to give you the answer. The answer's right there in the text for us. Twice they mentioned Jesus' authority. They were stunned by his authority. Now again, let's go back to who Jesus is as a rabbi, as a teacher. These disciples would have been familiar with the other rabbis and the teachers in the area. Nobody was doing what Jesus just did. Nobody had that capacity to do what he just did, for an unclean spirit to both hear and obey the word of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point out to you a really significant factoid of what's just happened here. Here's your significant factoid of the day. The first to recognize Jesus' authority and the first to confirm his identity was a demon. One writer I read this week pointed out that in the Old Testament, we have very few, if any, examples of or pictures of the demonic world in the Old Testament. And there are very few, if any, that exist after Jesus ascends to heaven. Some, but not many. And yet in the Gospels, what we see is we see demons popping out left and right. That should tell you something about who Jesus is. Because when Jesus shows up on the scene and begins his public ministry, even the demons recognize who he is and are fighting against him tooth and nail to fix it. Jesus, when he shows up on the scene, again, as another writer put it, literally all hell broke loose. And Jesus has authority. So this invitation, this supernaturally charged invitation from Jesus to follow him is an invitation to submit to his authority. Can you imagine these disciples, particularly these four? We haven't seen the other eight show up just yet. But these four, one day they're out catching fish, gutting fish, selling fish, reeking of fish. Peter, more than likely, offending his wife on a daily basis with his odor. These four guys go from life on a boat where everything is just ordinary and typical, same old, same old. Jesus extends an invitation, and immediately they're thrust into the awesome authority and power of the risen Christ. Jesus invites us to submit to that authority. And I know submit can sometimes be an ugly word, and it's used as a weapon at times. That's not the kind of way that Jesus is using submit here. Instead, he's saying, let me take over. I refer back to it a lot because it's important to me, and I hope it'll be important to you. But Jesus, as he describes his own authority in the Gospel of Matthew, says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's Jesus' authority over us. It's an invitation to follow him. And notice this, the two have to go together. If you say you're going to follow Jesus, but if you're unwilling to submit to his authority, then you're not following the Jesus of the Bible. You're following some other fabricated Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible says, submit to my authority, but knowing that he does so for our good, for our benefit. And he's gentle and lowly in how he exercises that authority in us. So, this authority can actually be at work within you. As you lay down your plans and your agenda, you say, "I trust you." Growing up as a good Southern boy in a good Southern church, I was used to pastors feeling the need to alliterate every single point and to create acronyms out of thin air. It's just what they did. And though it might have like a smidge of a cheese factor, I will say this, that here I am 30 plus years later and I can still remember it. The definition of faith is this: forsaking all, I trust him. When Jesus invites us to submit to his authority, he's asking us, will you lay everything down and let me run your life? And that's not just a one-time decision. You and I, every morning, get the opportunity to say, "Jesus, you can run my life today." Are we willing to give him that authority, to give him that permission, to yield to him, knowing that he has our best interests in mind? He invites us to submit to his authority as we follow him. But wait, there's more. Because more happened on that same Sabbath day, and we pick up the story again, starting in verse 29. Immediately, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law, and just to clear up any confusion, the Simon we're talking about is Simon Peter. So Simon, Peter, same person. Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. Now, think about that. These disciples have been on the job for about 24 hours. They've already seen some stuff such that they're saying, "Hey, Peter's mother-in-law, you need to hear about Jesus." And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. To clarify, the whole city was not there. That's hyperbole. Mark's talking like we do, where we over-exaggerate the words just to make a point. So, not the whole city. But there's a huge throng of people there. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Did you catch that last phrase? The demons knew who he was. They knew what he was about, so much so that Jesus said, "I'm not even going to let you speak. You are going to be a threat to what I'm doing here. You will not speak." Jesus invites us to follow him. He invites us to submit to his authority, and he also invites us to be a witness to his power. Jesus merely lifts Peter's mother-in-law by the hand, and the fever was instantly gone. A whole night of healing the sick, the oppressed, the demon-possessed. We're seeing the power of Christ. And he invites us to be a witness to his power. If we're going to say we're going to follow him, that means we're willing to submit to his authority. And as we submit to his authority, we get to see his power. And that's maybe where it kind of rubs us right now. Because many of us are wondering, when do I get to see this power of Christ in my life? I've been waiting. I'm not seeing what I'm seeing in the Gospels. I'm not seeing this power. Instead, my life is just filled with trial, difficulty, oppression, frustration, baseball fans. Sorry, I had to get that out early before spring training starts. I'm done. Where's this power? Here's the question that you would need to ask yourself. One, are you willing to submit to his authority? If you won't submit to his authority, then don't be surprised that you don't see his power. Because at that point, if you're unwilling to submit to his authority, you're not really following him. You can't see his power. But when you do submit to his authority, you get to see and experience his power. Now, it may not be in this miraculous way, where a simple lifting of a hand and a fever is gone, demons being cast out, diseases being healed. See, I went back to my Southern language pronunciation. Healed in Southern is healed. Write that down. That's good. But maybe the power that you're looking for is presented in a different way. Maybe as you follow him, you recognize that Jesus has the power to reconcile a broken, fallen, messed up sinner with a righteous and holy God. Don't tell me you haven't seen a miracle. Yes, you have. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've seen a miracle because you've been transformed. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and you did nothing for it. Jesus did that for you. You saw his power. You see his power in those moments when you're very tempted to be afraid. There's something resembling a still, small calmness and peace about you. When everything else is screaming at you, saying, you should freak out, you should panic, you should go nuts, you should manage this. There's a still, small voice saying, I've got this. And it's that power that's keeping you from losing your mind. It's the power that you experience when you choose to forgive that person who's wronged you. There's no human explanation for it. It's a supernaturally charged explanation. That as you forgive that individual who's hurt or wounded you, you're no longer in bondage to them. They no longer hold you as their prisoner. You are freed and you are released. Maybe it's just a very simple power of knowing that no matter what happens to me today, in the end, Jesus wins. And I can rise up tomorrow morning knowing that his mercies are made new all over again. It's a different kind of power. Granted, it's not nearly as extravagant as what we see here in the Gospels, and particularly in these episodes revealed to us in Mark 1. But Jesus' power is still at work. If you're not seeing and experiencing Jesus' power, that supernatural oomph, for lack of a really good theological term, ask yourself the question, am I submitting to him? Or am I relying on my own plans, my own agendas, my own ability to strategize my way out of something or into something? Am I looking for some other extraordinary means to accomplish good in my life, or am I dependent on the perfect work of the Savior? So again, Jesus' very simple words, "Follow me." A few months ago, I had an experience on a Sunday morning on a weekday morning that was unusual for me. I'll confess that to some degree, I'm a little bit of a gym rat. The idea of lifting heavy things and dropping them repeatedly is like my idea of a good time. And so I was all dressed, prepared, ready to rock and roll. Let's go to the gym. And I heard a voice, not an audible voice, just to clarify. But it's a very distinct impression left on my heart that said, "Let's go for a walk." Really? I want to lift barbells instead. Okay, well, fine, we'll go for a walk. Let's go for a walk. 5:15 in the morning, headed out on the trail. It was still ridiculously dark. There was a nice fog that had enveloped the whole area. I could not see more than 15 feet in front of me, and I thought, well, this is a fun idea, Jesus. Yeah, let's go for a walk. And again, this was not an audible conversation. But Jesus began asking questions. Will you trust me? Will you let me lead you? Will you let my power be at work? Will you stop? Will you stop and let me do what you can't? After studying this passage this week of Jesus and walking around and peripatetic teaching, I look back on that experience and I'm like, of course Jesus would ask me to go for a walk. But as we walked together, he reminded me of his authority, and that with his authority comes power. I have no authority. I have no power. But Jesus, the one I lean on, has all that I need and more. He invites me. He invites you with a simple two-word invitation. Follow me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that we want to be those people who follow you. We recognize that to the outside world, to follow you, to leave stuff behind, whether physically or just emotionally and spiritually and mentally, to leave things behind seems a bit reckless. But under your good, tender, gentle, humble leadership, it is life. Father, in those areas of our life where we're tempted to craft our own agendas and plans and strategies, to try and manage our life our way, Lord, I pray you would reveal those things to us. Help our hearts to see them clearly. And I pray we would drop it as these disciples dropped their nets and follow you and follow your authority. Father, we long to see your power at work within us. And I'm convinced that as we yield more and more to your authority, the more clear your power will be evident to us. We thank you for this simple, awesome, two-word invitation. Follow me. I pray you give us the courage, the bravery, and the faith to obey it. We ask all of this in the powerful name of the one who invites us, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.